Class this morning. Good to see everyone here. We have visitors with us this morning. We're certainly glad to have you and hope you get something from the lesson this morning. We're going to be studying Matthew chapter 10. This is the chapter where Matthew, Jesus picks out the disciples that he wants to make apostles, and he's going to send them forth to do the work of establishing the church. The last thing we read about in chapter 9, Jesus said, "The harvest truly is plenteous, but the laborers are few. Pray ye therefore the Lord of the harvest that he will send forth laborers into his harvest." In another place, Jesus said, "The fields are white to harvest." Whenever I read that verse, it makes me think of the image of the Mississippi Delta, where the land is flat as a table, and you see the cotton out there, and after the first or second frost in the fall, that cotton field looks like a field of snow, a snowbank for miles, just as far as the eye can see. And what Jesus had on his mind at this time is like each one of those cotton bowls that makes up that bank of snow is a lost soul, a soul that needs to be saved. And that's what he was thinking about when he said the fields are white to harvest. This is a time of transition in history. Those people who thought they were saved under the old law, and those who had been converted to John's teaching, would have to be converted because there was a change of law coming. And those who did not know God were in a lost condition, and they needed to be taught and converted that they could be saved. So when he's thinking about these people, he has to have in mind all the people, because some need to be saved and others need to be converted for the new law that was coming into effect. In Matthew chapter 10, verse 1, it says, "When he had called him, his 12 disciples, he gave them power against unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal all manner of sickness and all manner of disease." Why do you think he did that? What was the purpose? Okay, but he could teach. They could go about teaching, and they say, "This is what Jesus said, and this is what you're supposed to do." Well, what proof did they have that Jesus was any authority on anything?
Miracles.
He could heal the sick. They could raise the dead. They could cure diseases. They could cast out demons. So the works that they could do proved that they had an authority to teach what they were teaching, that Jesus was the Christ, and he had authority, he had power. And he names these 12 apostles, Simon, who is called Peter, Andrew, his brother, James, the son of Zebedee, and his brother, Philip, Bartholomew, Thomas, Matthew, the publican, James, the son of Alphaeus, and Lebius, whose surname was Thaddeus, Simon the Canaanite, and Judas Iscariot, who also betrayed him. So see, these are the 12 disciples that Christ has picked for this special task that he has to do. And what do we generally call this first time the disciples go out? What do we call that generally? The limited commission? Why is that?
Well, they had not received
Well, that's one thing. They could be limited in what they...
No Gentiles either.
Right. No Gentiles. Read.
And the kingdom had at that time not yet come. It's just saying it's coming here. Right.
All right. That's another point. Sure. The kingdom had not come yet, but it was in the future. The main thing he has in mind here, I think, is what Sam brought up. They will not go to the Gentiles. The Gentiles, of course, the heathen nations is what they call them. Can you see any complications that it might have come up if the disciples had gone to the Gentiles in the first place right away? But what was what kind of a relationship did the Jews and the Gentiles have?
Not good.
Not very good, was it?
Separated.
They kept separated. They wouldn't have anything to do with one another. So if Christ had gone and sent the apostles to the Gentiles first, that might have caused more animosity between the Jews and Gentiles, because they might have thought that it was just another idolatrous religion that they were trying to put forth. And another thing is, what were they considered to be? God's chosen people. So Jesus intended for the apostles to go to them first to try to convert them from the error of their way and bring them back to God so that they would be ready when the New Testament came into effect. Should have caught fire among the Jewish population, shouldn't it? What Jesus was trying to teach them, they should have took that and run with it. Because they knew all the history, like Sam said. But he calls them the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Why would he call the Jews that? Why would he use that terminology? What had they done?
Their religion was an abomination.
They were keeping the letter of the law for the most part, right? But they didn't keep or realize, I don't think, the spirit of the law. That's what Jesus was talking about in the Sermon on the Mount. You've heard said by those of old time, but I say, and then he would explain what the law meant that they were trying to live by. And they were not living by it. As a matter of fact, they had made up and contrived ways to get away from the laws that they knew they didn't want to obey. It was like when they should be supporting their elderly parents, they would say, that, well, this money is Corbin. It's a gift to the temple. I can't support my parents with this money because I've got to give it to the church and such things as that. Eric?
Big sign at the end of chapter 9 of just how lost they are is that they're seeing Jesus restore people's sight or ability to speak and perform all these miracles, and they say that he is doing this by the power of demons, that he's the leader of demons. And just how they can come to that conclusion logically in what they're seeing Jesus do, and yet Jesus still has the compassion sending out these 12 is also kind of, I think, a response to that. You say that I'm a leader of demons. Well, now I'm going to give power to these men, and they're going to do the same thing. I'm going to show you just who I am and where I come from.
Why did they come up with that idea anyway? Why did they decide to teach that, try to tell people that Jesus was doing things by the power of demons? What was the purpose in that? Well, hadn't everybody seen the miracles that Jesus had done? They couldn't deny the miracles. So they had to find another way to try to undermine his teaching. So they said, oh, this is the power of Beelzebub that he's using. This is not the power of God. We don't know who this man is. They actually denied knowing him and that he was the Messiah. But when he taught something like that, when he was teaching, he was telling them of the truth. When he performed a miracle, they couldn't deny it. So they had to try to find some other way to undermine his teaching. And Matthew chapter 10, verse 7, it says, as you go, preach, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Where have we heard this before? Who else was preaching that? John the Baptist, and who else? Jesus himself? Didn't he say that? The kingdom of heaven is at hand. What did he mean by that? There was going to be a difference between the old law and the new. And Jesus was trying to get them to realize that the old law was going to be fulfilled, new law was going to be established. What is the kingdom of heaven? Is it here today? What is it? It's the church. The church is the kingdom of heaven. That's what Jesus was talking about. That's what he told his disciples to teach. It didn't come into effect until when?
Around the resurrection.
When Christ was resurrected from the dead, that's when the church actually could be established. And it was established in Acts chapter, the first chapter. We see that unfold. Now he called these men together and he told them, said, we're going to start a new work. That you're going to go forth teaching this message that I have, that I've received from my Father. I'm giving it to you, and I'm giving you all this power to go and teach and to do miracles, try to establish this church, or actually just to establish, to get people thinking about the church that's going to be coming, this New Testament. And how were they to be equipped? What were their provisions going to be? How were they supposed to get along?
Sandals, cloak, that's it.
Don't take any food. Don't take any money. Don't take any clothes. Don't take any extra shoes. So how were they supposed to survive? All right. He said, the workman is worthy of his hire, or in one place, and it says worthy of his meat in this particular case. So they were going to be dependent on the people that they were trying to teach to supply them the necessities of life. And he says, whatsoever city or town you shall enter, inquire who is in it is worthy, and there abide till ye go thence. And when you come to a house, salute it. What does that mean? Does it mean like an army salute? You're told to stand up there and, you know, salute the house? What was he talking about?
English Standard Version says greet.
All right, they would say something like, peace be upon this house. And in 13, verse 13, it says, if a house be worthy, let your peace come upon it. But if it be not worthy, let your peace return to you. So this was something that God had provided for these apostles. This peace that they offered, if the house that they greeted in this fashion was a worthy place for them to stay, peace would come upon that house. And in this time, the peace when they thought about peace, it was material things of life and the spiritual things of life, all those blessings. So what he was saying essentially is that if when this house is pronounced peace upon it, it's going to be blessed. The whole family will be blessed. If it's a worthy house, a worthy family. But if it's not worthy, then all these blessings will return to you. And what did he say in verses 14 and 15 about those people that they were going about to teach who wouldn't receive the word? Still green. All right, thank you. All right, Ted, when you depart from that house or that city, shake off the dust. It was customary for the Jews that they, when they'd gone to a Gentile nation, when they came back to Israel, they would dust off their feet and their clothes, because Israel was a holy nation. And they considered all these other nations to be unholy. So this was a common thing among them. And then those who refused this teaching that the apostles were bringing, Jesus said it would be more tolerable for the men of Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city. So those people who refused to hear the apostles, who refused Christ's doctrine and teaching, they were condemned. All right, and verse 16 he says, Behold, I send you forth as sheep in the midst of wolves. Be ye therefore wise as serpents and harmless as doves. What do you mean about that sheep in the midst of wolves? What does a wolf do to a sheep? That's what they were to expect from the religious people of that day. That's why he told them, what did he mean to be wise as serpents and harmless as doves? Old Satan is characterized as a serpent, isn't he? Satan is a pretty wise character. Satan is wise. Serpents were wise in that sense. And harmless as doves, what does that mean? All right, they were not to be the kind of people that started trouble. Not to be the kind of messengers that would fight back against those who were attacking them. They were supposed to just continue to teach the truth, to live godly and holy lives, to set an example before the people of goodness and holiness. And verse 17 says, but beware of men. What was the reason they should beware? Were people going to accept them? Who especially was going to be, who were they going to encounter that would be standing in their way? Was it the religious leaders of the day? Same ones, that's right.
And also, just the idea that he
He says, they will deliver you up to the councils, and they will scourge you in their synagogues. He shall be brought before governors and kings for my sake, for a testimony against them and against the Gentiles. Do we have any examples of that? What about Acts chapter 4, Peter and John? In Acts chapter 4. Sure was. Paul got in trouble which way he went, didn't he? People were always trying to kill him, laying in wait to kill him. And the Jews were hot on his trail everywhere he went.
They were also trying to stop what was
the threat to them. Yeah. The scribes and the Pharisees held a very high position, didn't they? They were comfortable where they were. And they didn't want to give that up. And they realized that if people took Jesus' teaching to heart and they began to practice religion the way he was teaching, that would overthrow them altogether. They wouldn't have any place to go. So they were dead set against all this. But then he says, when they deliver you up, take no thought of how or what you shall speak, for it shall be given you in that same hour what you shall speak. So they're going to have opportunities sometime to speak for themselves. But was it going to be them who was speaking? It wasn't going to be them. God was going to be speaking through them. And when Peter and John were arrested, how did Peter react to that? Did he cower away and try to get out of the sight of the people? What did he do? He stood up and told them, said, "But God has told us to do this, teach this." Said we ought to obey God rather than men. The Spirit was guiding him. And what about the speech that Stephen made in Acts chapter 6? Where did that come from? Was that all something that Stephen thought up himself? That was the Holy Spirit speaking through Stephen. He was telling the people what they needed to know, what they needed to hear. In this situation, they had accused him of blasphemy, and they were intending to kill him. But God was trying to make the point to these people, this is the truth. This is what you're supposed to be practicing. This is what you're supposed to believe. And so he was guiding Stephen that he could illustrate all this to these people. And he also said that the brother shall deliver up the brother to death and the father the child. And the children will rise up against their parents and cause them to be put to death. Do you think any of that took place? What about today? Does the truth divide people, divide families, cause strife? Sure it does. A lot of people, especially in places where Christianity is not not one of the main religions, if a child or a parent converts to Christianity, they're an outcast. The family won't have anything to do with them. Muslims will put you to death if they find out that you've converted to Christianity. It's that way in a lot of foreign nations. He says, when they persecute you in this city, flee to another. Do we ever see that happening in the New Testament? What did it say about the Christians in Jerusalem when the persecution got so bad? They went everywhere preaching the gospel. So they scattered out all over the whole country. And that's what Jesus wanted to happen. He wanted the word to be spread. He wanted people to be taught everywhere. If all the Christians had just collected in Jerusalem and taught the people there, what would happen to the rest of the people in the world? They probably never would have heard the gospel. And so the idea was that as you go and teach, you're going to be persecuted. And when the persecution gets so bad that you can't stand it anymore, you leave this place and you go somewhere else and you teach. And so as they, pardon me, as they spread out, they went everywhere preaching the gospel. And he goes on to tell them that it's enough that the disciple, that he be as his master, and the servant as his Lord. And what was the point that he was trying to make? Who was the master in this case? Christ. And who was the servant? Who was the Lord? All right, that's where the servants, Christ was Lord, saying, what had the people done, and what were they intended to do to Christ? Persecute him, contradict everything he said. They tried several times to put him to death. And so what were the, in this case, the disciples or the servants, what should they be expecting? More of the same, right? And probably worse, because they would be around after Christ was gone. And so all the persecution, the burden of all that would fall on them. But he tells them not to fear what men can do, but fear him who can destroy body and soul in hell. So he was trying to encourage them. There is nothing covered that shall not be revealed, and hid that shall not be known. What I tell you in darkness, let speak ye in the light, and what ye hear in the ear, that ye upon the housetops. What's the point in making here? Whatever I tell you, keep it under your hat. Don't let anybody else know. What was it? Everybody needed to be taught. Everybody needed to learn. Because there was a change in the law coming. A new organization was going to be established. People needed to know about it. They needed to know how they were supposed to be living. And so whatever Christ is teaching them, what the Holy Spirit gives them, they're to spread it to all the people. Okay. That's right. They weren't supposed to be trying to hide what they were teaching. Eric?
Yeah, the idea of boldness is prevalent throughout Acts after Jesus' ascension, and that's the concept here. I don't think he directly uses that word be bold, but that's what he's stirring them up to do. Have the courage. It's going to be difficult. You're going to be met with a lot of challenge, but don't forget who you're doing this for and the great rewarder that the Father is and that Jesus will be. Have the boldness to speak out in the midst of sure trials and persecution.
All right, Christians are going to be persecuted. And like if it was in a war, they're going to be wounded. But you need to make sure that your wounds are not in the back. You don't want to be running away from the battle when you're injured. You want to be heading into it. And he goes on to to comfort them. And in verse 29, he says, "Are not two sparrows sold for a farthing? And one of them shall fall on the ground without your Father knowing." So he knew that some of them were going to fall. But they had took this life of holiness and life of righteousness and the promise of an eternal life to look forward to. So he was telling them, he was encouraging them to go forth, to be bold, to teach. And verse 32, he says, "Whosoever therefore shall confess me before me, him I confess also before my Father which is in heaven. But whosoever shall deny me before men, him I also deny before my Father which is in heaven." What does that mean? Does that mean that you go around saying, "I believe Christ is Lord," or you tell somebody else, "I believe Christ is Lord"? What do you think? Is that all there is to it? What else is to it? So confession was just not, it's not considered to be just in word, is it? But it's in deed. Confessing Christ is a Christian's life. We don't just say, "I believe Christ is Lord." That's not it. That's not the point. What we have to do is show through our lives that we believe Christ is Lord and to live according to what He said. My sinuses are killing me. He goes on to say then that a man's foe shall be they of his own household. How would that come about? Somebody, if your son or your daughter was converted to this new religion, you were a scribe or a Pharisee, how would you feel about that? Would you feel like that your power and your authority had been undermined, that your child had rebelled against you? I think you probably would. And so they would turn against one another because of the teaching of Christ. He goes on to say, "He that loveth father more, mother more than me is not worthy of me, and he that loveth son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me." What does that mean? I mean, you're not supposed to love your father and mother? So if a child or a father or mother were converted to Christ's teaching, they were going to be causing problems in the family. And what he's saying here is, if your father and your mother tell you to do one thing and it's contrary to what Christ is teaching, then you do what Christ said. Follow His teaching, because what Christ is telling you is the truth, and your father and mother have been misled. They're not teaching you the truth. And so you have to love Christ more than you love anyone in this human family. He's the one, He's the leader, He's the one that's going to lead you to the destiny that you're seeking. So you follow his teachings, and if you contradict what your father and your mother says, or if your son or daughter contradicts what your father or mother does because they've become a Christian, you stay faithful. You continue on the path of righteousness that Christ is teaching. He that taketh not his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. In another place he says, take up their cross daily. What does that mean? Some of these people that you see on TV sometimes, they'll see them walking down the street with a cross on their back. Is that what he's talking about? Are we supposed to carry a cross around with us, or wear it on a chain, or carry a cross on our back day to day? What's that all about? Okay, that's good. Yes. Follow Christ regardless. And this idea of taking up his cross, does that necessarily just mean that there's going to be some kind of a burden that you're going to carry? What does the cross represent? Does it represent Christ's death, burial, and resurrection? That's supposed to be our life. When we take up the cross daily, that means that we're looking to Jesus, because he died and was raised again so that our sins might be forgiven. And so that's what we need to be thinking about when we think about taking up the cross. Aside from the fact as it being a burden that we have to bear, like causing problems in the family or causing problems with friends, it's the idea of being offered that opportunity to have your sins forgiven and to be able to walk in righteousness and holiness and one day have eternal life.
Taking a very big risk on physically and financially. The family unit today here
That's very true. And it was very true among the Jews that day, wasn't it? They spent hours and hours learning all the tables of the descendants so they could find their, they could realize and find their place where they belonged in this long progression of people. And they lived together, a lot of them, several different generations of the same family, lived in the same place, sometimes in the same house. And so they were very close. Not like you say, it's not like it is in the United States today.
That's not to say that it's easy to pay to do that either, right?
All right, verse 39. He that findeth his life shall lose it, and he that loseth his life for my sake shall find it. What does that mean? I thought if you lost your life, you was a dead duck. What's he saying?
He's talking about life as a Jew at this point because he's doing this. And if they lose their religion as a Jew, they lose their life as a person in their own family. So if you lose your life there, then you get some things. Eric just said, you know, they leave their entire family.
That's one. That's one aspect of it. But what about this? A man who finds his life. Let's say you go about doing what you want to do. You do the things that please you. You go and find the job that you like. You go to the places you like to go. You go to the church you like to go to. Would that be considered finding your life? I think that's sort of what he had in mind here. To do as you please. But what does it mean then to lose your life? What would it be to lose your life in Christ? Wouldn't it be to give up those choices that you make that would draw you away from Christ and his teaching to follow what Christ teaches, to follow him? Lose your life to him. Give up the things that you desire. Give up your heart's desire and follow after Christ. The spiritual things in life are what matter, not the material things. I think that's the point that he's trying to make here. Bill, okay. Well, I made it through that. I didn't know if my voice was going to hold out or not. I appreciate your comments and your attention. Thank you very much.